Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that even this morning, you would save the unbeliever in our midst and grant us to all grow in grace that we might give you the praise by faith in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Earlier, Leroy made mention that this is a special Sunday, and it is. But then again, every Sunday is a special Sunday. Amen. But one of the many reasons why this Sunday is special is because it is often called Reformation Sunday, even though tomorrow would be the traditional day of Reformation. Tomorrow, on October 31st of 1517, you know that Martin Luther nailed some 35 theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg. And he was not intending, as most of you know, to bring about any reformation at that point. He was concerned about indulgences. And he was not intending to incite any great movement. He wrote them in Latin. If you did not know Latin, which the commoner would not have known, you would not have been able to read those 95 theses. And there's really, when you read them, there's really nothing in them that is all that stellar or reformational. They are quite Catholic. He does call into question certain elements of the teaching and practice of the Catholic Church, but he also affirms much that is Roman Catholic. In fact, just a few months earlier, he had posted some other theses which were much more scandalous, that almost got no response at all in his disputation against the Scholastics. But in these 95 theses, somebody took them off the door, and the Gutenberg press had been invented not that many decades before, and they got translated into ordinary German. And just as in Southern California, sometimes the Santa Ana winds blow, and that's usually when you see the great brush fires. The brush fire of the gospel was ignited, and things begin to change. It is my opinion, though it's probably really not that important of an opinion, but it's my opinion that the time that Luther nails these 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, he was not yet what we might call an evangelical. But somewhere between October and March of the next year, he would be. He would go to as many of you know, to the city of Heidelberg, for it's now known historically as the Heidelberg Disputation, and gave 28 theses that will pretty much embody all of Luther's theology for the rest of his life. There will be development, there will be maturation. But in any era in which you read Luther, you'll find all of it there at the Heidelberg Disputation. And in that disputation, he talks a lot about what's it mean to be justified before God. And how is a person justified before God? How is a sinful man made right with a holy God? Some 200 years later, in this country, a man named Jonathan Edwards would write an important book called The Religious Affections. And in the opening paragraphs of that monumental work, he asked that same question and calls it the most important question that anybody could ever ask. How is a sinner made right with a holy God? And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves regularly, not just once, not just occasionally. Martin Luther reportedly said that every Sunday he preached the doctrine of justification by faith because every week my people would forget it. There's others who have said similarly. Some of you have read the books of a modern man who's now home with the Lord, Jerry Bridges. And he would write in his books that you must preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because we are sinful men and women who are inclined to the law. The law is natural to us. The law was written upon our minds and hearts in creation. The law is rewritten upon our minds and hearts in recreation. The law is intuitive to us. The gospel is outside of us. The gospel is news that must come from somewhere else and be declared to us. We're very quick to feel guilty. We may not be quick to admit our guilt, but we are quick to feel guilty. The gospel must come from outside and be proclaimed to us. And the gospel is quickly forgotten. Again, as Luther has reportedly said, that he would preach the gospel of justification by faith alone every week. Because it's so easily forgotten. Reading from the Roman Catholic Catechism. This is their current official catechism. The one that bears the mark and approval of the Pope himself. Concerning the merits of salvation. If you've been here for very long, you've heard me say one place that Rome and the reformers were in total agreement was the necessity of righteous merits for salvation. There was no argument on the necessity of real righteousness. The question was, whose righteousness? Rome believed in the necessity of grace to be saved and the priority of grace to be saved. To this day, they do. They believe in the necessity of faith and the priority of faith to be saved. But the difference between the reformers and Rome was not the need of grace and the need of faith, but a very simple word, the word alone. Is it grace alone? The grace of God alone? That procures salvation in Christ alone, that we receive by faith alone? Or is it the works of Christ plus something I do? And it's my faith in what God has done and something I do. And hear the word of their catechism. No one can merit initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. We would agree. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as necessary temporal goods. We disagree. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Many of you have heard me cite that before, and I tell you that when I have opportunity to speak with Roman Catholic friends, I will quote that, and I ask them if they will agree with that. And they will say, sure, I agree with that. And I said, well, if I can merit for myself and for others all the graces needed for eternal life, my question to you is then why can't Christ do that for me? I always thought that was a profound question, so I've told you on other occasions, but it never got me anywhere, but I thought it was great. But here's an illustration of how quickly we forget. In the preface of a book entitled Faith Alone, that was been recently released within the last year or two, not the author, but another person who would profess to be Reformed, actually in the foreword to the book, he raises the question in the foreword, how can a person be right with God? This is a Protestant preacher claiming to be Reformed. How can a person be right with God? The stunning Christian answer is sola fide, faith alone. But be sure you hear this carefully and precisely. He is made right with God by faith alone, not attain heaven by faith alone. There are other conditions for attaining heaven, but no others for entering a right relationship to God. In fact, one must already be in a right relationship with God by faith alone in order to meet the other conditions. Now, Christian patience and long suffering with one another is maybe he just meant that badly. You know, we sometimes say things badly. We wish we would say them better in hindsight. And that's the danger of writing anything. Once it's written, it's hard to pull back. And I don't bring this up to criticize anyone, but to illustrate just how quickly the gospel can evaporate in our midst. So this morning I want to talk a little bit from the Romans chapter 4 about the imputation of righteousness. It's important for us to understand that when God saves us, He doesn't just forgive us of our sins. He makes us right with Him. He imputes righteousness. For example, it tells us in Romans 4:3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word righteous or the word justice or justified are the same word. Just like in the Bible, the word to believe and faith come from the same Greek word, noun, and verb. To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be righteous is to be justified. And here we're told in the first three chapters, or chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of to chapter 3, verse 20, the argument that Paul has been making is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's no distinction amongst us, Jew or Gentile. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as he says in 3:19-20, that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, or no flesh will be declared righteous, if you will, in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But in verse 21 of chapter 3, he begins to launch into the gospel. How is a sinful man or woman declared righteous in the presence of God? Now let's just talk very briefly about the word righteous or justified. And you hear the word justification, you hear the word justice. To whatever salvation is, it's God meting out genuine justice. He is satisfying his righteous justice. Where there is sin, where there has been a crime of cosmic proportions, cosmic justice must be served. And we know this from our own world when we see people who are great violators of the law, and the law seems to turn a blind eye to their crimes. We are bothered and we are offended and we say, is there no justice? And we have all sinned. We all have fallen under the judgment of God, because the law shows us that there is none righteous. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So how would we be made right with God? Well, the word righteousness or justified is a legal term. It's a forensic term. Now, that sounds like a big deal, and it is, because it helps us understand the term. But you're familiar with forensics. Those of us who are old enough to remember the biggest murder case in the history of America, the O.J. Simpson case, know that they were bringing in forensic pathologists and forensic evidential people, and there was the forensic evidences of things. And so forensic in that context is that there is something that has to do with legality. For example, you might be someone who is a funeral director, and your business is to deal with dead bodies, and to sometimes they have to do autopsies and to determine the cause of death of someone. But someone who does that job, who is qualified to do that with forensics in mind, is someone who has done it for the purpose of being able to testify in a court of law about this death and the cause of death. It's one thing to be able to determine the cause of death. It's another thing to be able to do that and to articulate that to the satisfaction of a court for the producing or proving of guilt or innocence of a person. So when we talk about forensic justification, we're talking about the courtroom. But no earthly courtroom. We stand in the courtroom of heaven. We stand before the bar of justice in heaven, and we must give an account for our lives, which the Bible has now declared in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 to be sinful lives. How will the sinful man be made right with the holy God? Forensically, in a court of law, is there enough evidence in a court of law to prove that you are fit for heaven? What is the evidence? There's another way in which the word forensic is used, and when we had when I was in high school, we had a forensic team. Did any of you have a forensic team in your high school? And these were people who would often be sometimes called the debate team. And they would go to forensic competitions. And they would, well, what is that? They would be doing debates and giving speeches. And it all had to do with using of words and making of arguments. And so the word forensic also has to do with a declarative statement. It's a dictation, if you will. It's a declaring of something. And that declaration is made in a court of the holy law and justice of God. And that declaration is, this person is innocent of all the charges and has all of the righteousness of God required. And so, in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What it's saying is it has been imputed, it is reckoned, it is counted, it is being declared that this man in the court of God is as righteous as necessary for not only being in a right relationship with God, Rome would even say that, but right to stand in heaven, never to fear condemnation from God. Never. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. And the words from that foreword I read to you would almost seem to suggest the opposite. And so Paul begins, and here in chapter 4, using the word, in my translation, credited, your translation might say accounted or imputed or reckoned. But chapter 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 4, now the one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but is due. Here the word credited or reckoned or imputed or counted. This word has to do with a legal accounting of the facts. It's sometimes used in terms of accounting. You get all the numbers lined up, and what's the bottom line sum total? You might use this word credited or reckoned or accounted that way. The word is where we get our English word logic. What is the argument? What is the conclusion? Does the conclusion meet agree with the major and minor premise? Is there a congruity in the argument, or do we have a non sequitur? And what is being said is that Abraham was declared righteous by God, and he was counted, reckoned, imputed by God with a genuine righteousness that answers to the very righteousness of God himself. As Paul would later write to the Philippians, this wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 9, says, his desire was to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Question, what kind of righteousness does God give? If God is going to give a righteousness to anybody, what kind of righteousness would it give? Would he give? An imperfect righteousness? How could a perfect God give an imperfect or incomplete righteousness? One of the great arguments in theology is when we are imputed the very righteousness of Christ, is it the righteousness of Christ as God that we get, the very righteousness that Jesus had as God that's imputed to us? Or is it the righteousness of Christ as man, a perfect man? And there's schools on both sides, but I think the answer is it's both. Because Jesus is one person. He is righteous by divine nature. He is righteous by human nature. And the righteousness of Christ that is given to us is the righteousness of Christ in all of its glory, in all of its splendor, divine and human. There's no distinction to be made in terms of what God gives. And in Romans 4:4, it says, the one who works, his wage is credited, accounted, imputed, not as a favor, but what is due. I suppose most of you had a job. Most of you have collected a paycheck. And when you go on Friday to get your paycheck or whatever the day they give the paycheck, you don't say to your employer, oh, thank you for this check. What a gracious and gracious gift this is that you've given me a paycheck. Well, maybe some of you it would be gracious because you don't work hard. But the point of the paycheck is he owes that to you. You spent 20, 30, 40 or more hours working for him. He's now your debtor. He owes you that money. For him not to give you that check is to steal from you. And so that's what Paul's saying. When you get that check, you've done the work, you get your wage. It's not because your boss is such a kind man or woman or just overly gracious. You worked for me, now I'll pay you. No, you work, now he owes you. Verse 5, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. Why is he ungodly? It's not that he doesn't work. This isn't the person who is, you know, homeless, derelict person. The work here has to do with the work of the law of God. This person has not kept all the commandments perfectly to the satisfaction of the holy, glorious standard of God. He does not have any good works to stand in the courtroom of heaven and say, what is the evidence that you are righteous enough to be in heaven? This person has nothing to give. There's no evidence that I can give. Peter says to you, why should we let you into heaven? And you have no answer based upon your behavior. And you start to say, well, I did this, I did that, I was this, I was that. And the response is, that doesn't meet the standard. That does not meet the code. You are found wanting, lacking. There is no evidence whatsoever that you are worthy or fit to be in heaven. That's what he means in verse 5, but the one who does not work. He's got nothing in his hand to bring as evidence. But he believes a God who justifies the ungodly. And that faith is counted, reckoned, imputed, credited as the kind of righteousness necessary, the kind of evidence necessary to be adequate for the answering, why should you be led into this heaven? Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man who credits the righteousness apart from works. quoting from Psalm 32, how blessed is the man who the Lord does not take into account. That word account is our word again, of credited or reckoned or imputed. It's logizomai. Blessed is the man who the Lord does not account or impute or credit the man his sin. He doesn't do that to this person. It's not that there aren't sins there, but rather than giving him credit for his sins, he gives him credit for righteousness. Well, where is that? The righteousness of God. And he holds up Abraham again as this pillar, starting in verse 9 through verse 12, he starts talking about this circumcision, uncircumcision thing. What's that all about? It's simply this. Paul is trying to make very careful argument that the righteousness that he's looking for is not a righteousness that comes from the ceremonial law of Israel. See, the Jews had gotten caught up in that. You know, they'd look at all the Gentiles, goyim, that's what the word they use, the goyim, the Gentile dogs. That's how a good first century Jew would refer to most of you. You're nothing but a spiritual dog. You're a goyim. Why are you goyim? Well, you're just uncircumcised knaves. You don't worship God according to the law of Moses. And that argument comes back in the book of Galatians, because here Paul had gone into the Galatian area and established a church, and then these Jewish perverters of the gospel showed up and said to these Gentiles, "You're not Christians. I know that you say you believe the gospel and that you've come persuaded by the apostle Paul of Christ. And we have no problem with Christ. We have no problem with faith in Christ. Yes, you must believe Christ, but you're not Christians because you didn't become Jews first. You men, you didn't get circumcised. No way you're a Christian. You got to fulfill the law of Moses before you can become a Christian. You must be Jew, then Christian." That's why Paul says in chapter 5, I wish those guys would go mutilate themselves. He's picking up on the whole circumcision thing. These guys are such bad teachers and are so disrupting the body of Christ, I wish they would stop not just at the foreskin. That's how upset Paul is over this kind of teaching. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's why he'll say in the first chapter, if anyone brings you another gospel unlike ours, let him be anathema. The word anathema is to be cursed. It is the worst possible word in the Bible you could use towards somebody. You can think of all sorts of words you might want to say to somebody in your anger, and you're this and you're that, and may this happen to you, and may that be true of you, and all sorts of words. But in biblical speak, to use the word anathema is the word of the greatest, greatest judgment and condemnation. It is the most vile thing that you can say to a person. If that be true of you, you are cursed of God and separated from Him with no hope ever in all eternity. And Paul says at the beginning of Galatians, if someone brings you a different gospel in terms of being made right with God, may they be cursed of God forever. Whether it be angels or we ourselves. And he's so bothered by what they say, he says, I hope they go mutilate themselves. They want to believe in some type of surgical salvation? Then fine, have it their way and go all the way. That's what's at stake here. It's not an intramural discussion between different sects of the church. What we're talking about is heaven and hell, salvation, damnation, eternal bliss or eternal judgment, in the presence of God or in the presence of the lake of fire, in the presence of God's blessing and His face shining upon us and giving us peace, or the face of God's just wrath and eternal damnation. How is a sinful man or woman made right with God. And so Paul argues in verses 9 through 12 simply that it's not the law of Moses. It's not the ceremonial aspects of Israel. Rather, it's based upon a promise. He says in verse 14, he says, "For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified." There's a promise that God has made. And that promise is that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And by faith. And it says that in verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief. What is the promise? The promise is simply this, that God makes sinful men and women who have no place in heaven, who only deserve the just judgment of God, God pronounces them holy and blameless and righteous in His sight. That's the promise. And Paul argues in verse 14, the law can't do that. Only the promise of God can. And here's a good way to make a distinction between law and gospel. And I've said this to you before, this won't be new to most of you, but this is really, really important. And I hope that's one of those things I could wake you up at 3 a.m. and you could tell for me. What's the difference between law and gospel? The law is everything that God requires of you. Everything that God requires you is the law. It doesn't matter whether it's in the Old Testament, New Testament. What God requires of you is the law of God. And God does not judge on a curve. What is the gospel? The gospel is the promise of God. The law is the command of God. The gospel is the promise of God. What does God promise? God promises us in Jesus Christ to work in us everything that the law requires. God promises in Jesus Christ to work in us everything that the law requires. That we might stand before God just as if we had never sinned. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 33. It raises the question, what is justification? Justification is an act of God. Isn't that great? Your justification, my justification, is an act of God. That changes things, doesn't it? Justification isn't something we do, it's something God does. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed, counted, reckoned, logizomai, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God where He freely extends His grace to wipe away all of our sin and to proclaim in the court of heaven, in the presence of all the authorities and principalities and powers of the universe and beyond, to stand in the court of law and God make a legal forensic proclamation using your name, this person, fill in your name, this person in my sight is righteous and holy and innocent of all the charges. I see them as righteous as Christ Himself. I see them only through the righteousness of Christ. And it is my grace that has made them that. It is my grace that has given them that righteousness, earned and bought by the obedience and death and resurrection of my Son, given to these people, not by their works, but by my grace. God declares that of every saved soul. He uses your name, declaring in the courts of heaven and earth for all to hear, "This is my righteous son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased." And that's the promise. The law says do this. The gospel says believe this. Luther would say there at Heidelberg Disputation, the law says do this and it is never done. Do this and it is never done. You never will get to a place where you've kept the commandments well enough, long enough, over a long enough period of time, where God says, done, no more need to keep the commandments. Luther said, argued, the law says do this, and it's never done. The gospel says believe this, and it is done already. Believe this. Believe what? That God will work in us for the sake of Christ everything the law requires. And the moment you believe that, the law is satisfied completely. Boom. Believe this, and it is done already. He would go on to say, the righteous man is not the one who does much in the keeping of the law. The man who is righteous in sight of God is the one who believes much in Christ. And in closing, Paul's argument is great, as he says, going back to Abraham, it says in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, and his wife's, the deadness of Sarah's womb. What was the promise of God? I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm an old man, and I'm looking at my wife. There's no way that we're going to have children. There's just no way that will ever happen. But wait a minute, God promised. And the God who promised is the God who is able to bring life from the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist. It doesn't matter how dead my body is and how dead my wife's body is. The God who has promised is the one who brings life from the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist. I believe He's able to do that which He's promised. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And then I love these. These are my favorite words in this chapter, except for verse 5. Therefore it was also accredited to him as righteousness. Now, not only for our sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also, to whom it will also be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised up for our justification. Just as Abraham believed God, he believed that God was able to do His promise, and therefore it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Not a flawed righteousness, not an imperfect righteousness, the very kind of righteousness that God Himself would give, the righteousness of Christ, in all of its satisfaction, God gives. It's written down that it was credited, it was imputed, it was reckoned, it was counted to him as if he was righteous, based upon his believing God. And then it turns, and Paul says, it wasn't written just for his sake that he might find assurance, but for ours. What's the promise God has for us? God hasn't promised that you're going to have kids. He hasn't promised He's going to make you a father of many nations. He hasn't promised you that somehow there's going to be this child. What He has promised you is that Jesus hanging on a cross was enough to take away all of your sins. And Jesus being raised from the dead was enough for God to declare you just as if you had never sinned and just as if you'd kept the entire law. That's the promise to you and to me this morning. The promise of God is that in Jesus Christ, all of our sin has been pardoned. All of it. You mean this thing? All of it. You mean what I did when I was a kid? All of it. You mean what I did this afternoon? All of it. You mean what I did, I'm going to do 5 years from now? All of it. How much of your sin is forgiven? All of it. He nailed all of our transgressions to the cross. Colossians 2:13. All of them. And not only that, He counts your sin. He imputes your sin to Jesus. He takes all of it, past, present, and future. And then he gives to you all of the righteous merits of Christ. And so when we die and we go to heaven, if the question is asked by Peter at the gate, why should you be allowed in? I don't really think he's going to ask the question, but you know what I'm saying. The answer is, here's the evidence that I am righteous and fit to be in this, in the presence of a holy God. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised up for my transgressions, or delivered up for my transgressions, and raised up for my justification. That's what God has promised. And as the great hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Oh, then, when Jesus comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank You for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is capable of taking away all of our sin. Now, Lord, we pray You would, by Your Spirit, grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe how great that grace is, that we might believe that which You have promised is certain and true to the salvation of our souls. In Christ we pray. Amen.